Well, good morning. Hope everybody's doing well. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Dean, and I'm the pastor here. And whether you're checking in with us online or you're here in the room, we're super grateful that you've taken the time today to invest in your spiritual life. Before we jump into the text, just a few things. We just finished up budget planning for the upcoming year in 2025. And so in a couple of weeks, legally, in the United States, we have to vote on our budget. So those budget summaries are out at Guest Central. If you're a member of our church, pick one up. If you have any questions, you're more than welcome to reach out to us over the next couple of weeks about next year's budget. Second thing, we're always blessed when we have some of our own vocational international missionaries who are home. And so I think sitting somewhere over here, Jeremy and Suhaley Garcia are with us. Would y'all stand up? We're grateful to have them. Yeah, with us. Love y'all. Jeremy and Suhaley are just, they're serving a massive immigrant population in southwestern Europe. And so I hope you'll take the opportunity to connect with them. They're going to be out by the missions wall whenever the service is over today, along with our missions pastor, Kyle. So if you have questions about maybe going on a trip or something along those lines, or maybe you sense God speaking to you about taking a step towards a vocational calling in ministry or in missions, they would love to touch base, have a conversation with you. Third thing, let's just get it out there. This game yesterday, right? Man, you guys are gonna have to pray for me because I have a friend in Detroit. I do have a friend in Detroit, and for the last 4 years, for whatever reason, he's just chosen to text me at the end of every game, right? He doesn't wait. He doesn't wait a while. He's like within 5 minutes of the end of the game. You know, I hadn't been texting him the previous 7 years or anything like that. And he just shoots me this text, and I really want to like him, but I feel like maybe I'm, you know, developing this little bit of a root of bitterness. And I know that the Bible says that the testing of your faith produces patience. I'm telling the Lord I'm patient. I think I'm doing good here, but evidently not as good, right, as I think. So we are going to turn the page, right, today in this Christmas series that we are calling With Us. And we're going to do something a little different in this series. I don't think we've ever done a whole series gathered around one single verse of Scripture, but that's what we're going to do in this series. We're going to look over the next 4 weeks at four different concepts relating to Christmas. One, this week, today we're going to do Jesus is God, then we're going to do Jesus is human, then we're going to do Jesus is present, then we're going to do Jesus is glorious. So those four concepts wrapped into this one verse in John chapter 1 in verse 14. So if you want to grab a copy of the scriptures, we'll look at that verse, kind of going to be the capstone for the series. It says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So every week, we're going to wrap these four ideas around this idea that God is writing himself into the human story. That's what Christmas is all about, is God writing himself into not just the human story, but our story. And so in looking at this, we're looking at the Christmas from the Gospel of John, like from John's perspective. And that's a little bit different, right? All the Gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all have a little bit of a different outlook or view on Christmas. Mark is kind of the Ebenezer Scrooge of the Gospel writers because he skips Christmas altogether in his Gospel. He wants to get to the events. He's like the guy that just wants to watch the action scenes in the movie, right? Who fast forwards through everything else. And that's kind of like John's Gospel. Matthew and Luke, they're the ones who give us all of the characters, right, in the nativity set. They're the ones who give us Linus reading, Charlie Brown, right, all of that. They give us all of those characters. And so John's just, he's different altogether among the Gospel authors. John's a little more heady. He's a little more theological. Timothy Keller once said that Matthew and Luke tell us what Christmas was. John tells us what Christmas means. John is going to talk to us about the reality of who Jesus is, who this Messiah is, who he's, and why has he come, and what difference should that make in your life and my life. And even as you read John's Gospel, it's different. John's about imagery, right? Jesus is the bread. He talks about that. Jesus is the light. And I think that's why God has John write the Revelation all the way at the end of the Bible. It's full of images and imagery. And really, that's John's, that's how he's kind of wired. That's how he's been. You're going to say, well, I don't know if I'm going to love this, Dean. Like, I want the characters, right? I want you know, Mary and Joseph and the manger and the wise men and the shepherds and the angels. And eventually, we'll get to some of those things. But today, to consider this idea that Jesus is God, we're going to look at the first five verses of John chapter 1. We're going to see three things. Number one, that Christmas is an origin story. Number two, that Christmas is a rebellion story. And then last, we're going to look at how Christmas is a salvation story. So if you got a copy of scriptures, turn over to John chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 1. It says this: in the beginning was the Word. And you've probably, some of you've heard before, that's the Greek word, the logos, or the reason. That was a very debated thing in their world. In the beginning was the Word, capital W. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that word, when it says the Word there, right, that's a reference to the person of Jesus. This is one of the original early claims of Jesus to the fact that he was divine. He was divinity, that Jesus, that he was God. So Christmas in this is an origin story. And not the origin of Christmas, but the origin story. John gives us like the 23andMe of Christmas. He takes us all the way back to the beginning. That's what he says, right, in the verse. Jesus makes a claim here that Muhammad doesn't make, that Buddha doesn't make, that Gandhi doesn't make, when he lays a claim to the fact that he is God. Now, when Paul writes to the Colossian Christians in the New Testament, he gives this some color, if you will. So Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17 says this: for by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Whenever you think about Jesus, you think about this verse says, listen, yeah, he was there, he was creator, but one of the other things I love that this verse says is he's also the holder of all things. That's a very kind of modern, contemporary, very popular term right now in counseling, right? When you talk to someone about, someone shares their story with you, all of the high points, certainly all of the low points, right? Can you hold someone's story? Jesus doesn't just hold creation, right? He holds us. Whenever we come to him, right? Whenever we bring our lives to him, he can hold us. He's not concerned about the things that you've done in the past as much as we come to him and we repent, right, of those things. He's not scared. He's not frightened. He's not going to be freaked out. One of the blessings for us about Thanksgiving, having our kids come home, is that they teach us all the new terminology that the kids are saying, right, these days. And our son-in-law was telling us, he works with young college students, not a lot, and he was telling us about this thing called brain rot. Anybody know all the brain rot terminology, right? Words like skibbity and all this terminology. Well, one of the terms that he taught us was crashing out. Like, don't be crashing out. Like, and I think sometimes we think our stories, right, the things that we've done, the things that have been done to us, right? Can somebody else hold those? Can they listen? Can we trust them? Well, Jesus is the one we can trust. He's not crashing out, right, about your story or about my story, because he's above all things, thrones, rulers, dominions, powers. He's above all things. And he makes these claims, right, to the fact that he is God. One obvious one, when Jesus is talking to the disciples the night before he goes to the cross. And he's telling them, here's what's going to happen. And they're like, Jesus, this isn't the way we thought Messiah was going to work. Philip raises his hand. One of the disciples kind of raises his hand. He's like, okay, Jesus, I got an idea. Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And here's how Jesus responds to that in John 14:9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, Philip, you want to know what God looks like? Just look at me, because I'm him. I'm the second member of the Trinity. I'm God. I'm divine. Now, this idea that Jesus is God, it's fallen under hard times, right? Highly scrutinized in our world. A lot of really, really intelligent people, writers like Bart Ehrman and others, are writing against this idea of the divinity of Jesus. They say that really it's not so much there in the scriptures early on, and that maybe it develops over time, over the first few centuries, that they started to believe that Jesus was God. Now, the problem with that is that the more archaeological evidence that's dug up, the more we find that the early church, that this is what they believe. As recently as last week, a friend of mine sent me this article. But in the Valley of Megiddo, or the Armageddon Valley, maybe is how you know it, archaeologists, they found a mosaic tile floor from a church in probably the second century. I'll show you a picture of it up here. You'll see on the right side, I think, of the picture, you'll see the ichthus, or the fish symbol that the early church used to identify itself. But on the left side of that, you see it there outlined in red, is that term in the Greek, is God, Christ, Jesus. That early on in the early life of the church, they saw Jesus as divine. This is not something that developed right over time. This is something that they held to, right? That they believed. One archaeologist called this the most significant find in Christianity since the Dead Sea Scrolls. And why? You're like, Dean, why are we spending so much time right on this idea? What's the big deal about this reality that Jesus is divine? I think part of it for me is, you know, some people come to our church and this is the first time you've ever consistently come to church. Or maybe for some of you, this is your first time to come back to church in a long time. We have the blessing, right, of introducing you or reintroducing you to who Jesus is, and the foundation for who he is and what he does related to Christmas is that he is God, just as much as the Father is God, just as much as the Spirit is God. That's who he is. But it's not just that. Because of how John presents Jesus to us through his relationship with Jesus, over and over again, John also presents himself as Jesus's friend. I'll give you an example of that in John 19, when Jesus is on the cross. Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." John refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loves 5 different times in his gospel. That's how John saw himself. And if I could say it to you this way, John saw himself as Jesus's best friend. So we have this God, right, who is above all thrones and rulers and dominions and powers. And at the same time, he wants to be your friend. He must have had a way, Jesus must have had a way of making people feel like that, right? Whenever I'd been, you know, out of my mom and dad's house, probably 5 or 6 years, I'd gone to Memphis to go to seminary. Whenever I would come home, the house was full of pictures of me. They were everywhere. They were on the mantle. They were on furniture. I mean, anywhere you look, pictures of me from high school, pictures of me from college. And look, I'm the youngest of 4 siblings. And if you ask my older sisters and my older brother, they'll tell you I was the favorite child. They'll tell you I was the, you know, they call me the golden child. And you know, if you knew my siblings, you'd understand why that is. No, I'm just kidding. I love my siblings. I love my older brothers and sisters. Love them. But what I began to notice over time, only because Angie started pointing it out to me after we got married and we would come back for a visit maybe around the holidays, is that there was a balance among the pictures. There were some of me, but some of my brother and my 2 sisters and their families. And what I started to realize over time is that my mom only put all the pictures of me out whenever I was coming home, right? That she would change the pictures out depending upon who was coming. Why did she do that? Because she wanted everybody to feel like they were her favorite. She had a way of making people feel, and evidently Jesus was just like that. Evidently Jesus had a way of showing people that yes, I'm God, and at the same time, I have come. Christmas means I have come to be your friend. Now, why is that important? Look in verse 2. It says this: He was in the beginning with God. Now, remember I said in verse 1, when it says that in the beginning was the Word, that was Jesus, right? That's the word logos. In their culture, they would have translated that, the word reason. And it was a hotly debated topic in their culture. They're superstars, right? They're actors, actresses, star athletes. For them, those were public debaters in Greek culture. Men who could stand up, women who could stand up, and they would talk. And the smartest, the wisest, the fastest debaters, those people were their heroes. And so they constantly were debating. And the reason, the logos, is one of the most hotly debated topics in their world. There were really two major groups. One of them was founded by a guy named Zenos of Citium. I'll show you a picture or a bust of Zenos. So what Zenos taught, he taught his followers, what they were called the Stoics, and they taught, listen, we should do the right thing. We know there's no reason, there's no logos, but we should do the right thing because if we don't, society is going to be chaos. You should do the right thing. You should make good choices, wise choices, be helpful to other people. Because if we don't, society will be utterly intolerable, right? He followed the Frosty the Snowman theology. You better do good for goodness sake, right? Be a good person, do the right things. That's what the Stoics believed. Now, the other side of that coin was a guy. His name was Epicurus. I'll show you his bust up here as well. And he taught Epicureanism. And you can kind of imagine, right, what this one's going to be. It's going to be, look, we agree. There's no reason. There's no logos, right? There's nothing out there in the future. But because of that, you get to do whatever you want. Go seek pleasure, whatever makes you happy. You could just go do whatever it is that you want to do. So the Epicureans were Vegas. The Stoics were Omaha, right? Just two completely different perspectives. But what John, I think, is saying to us here in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, is this: before there were ever cultural perspectives, before that ever happened, in the beginning. He said it in verse 1, and he says it again here in verse 2. Now, why do you think he says that? Does that remind you of anything? Right? That's an echo of Genesis chapter 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's not an accident on John's part. He's hearkening us back to the origin story. But now, Christmas is not just an origin story, but Christmas is also, it's also a rebellion story. Because back in the Garden of Eden, God used to walk in friendship with Adam and Eve. There was this affinity between Adam and Eve were created by God, for God, in relationship with him. But at a moment in time, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, tempted by the serpent, instead of living in affinity with God, they wanted to become God. That was the temptation that the serpent offers them in Genesis chapter 3. I'll read it to you, verses 4 and 6. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it or eat of that tree, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So the serpent offers them what only God can provide for them, that spiritual satisfaction, that substance that they understood, right? What they, and they thought, no, we can become that. And when Adam and Eve chose to sin in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't just for them, but sin becomes epidemic. Because of that, you and I and the rest of the human race, everyone ever born of a man, was changed. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, when Paul writes to the Romans, he says it this way: "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all men have sinned." Sin becomes our epidemic, our spiritual DNA is flawed from Adam and Eve forward, right? We are born into this world, turned towards ourselves, separated from God, from the one relationship that we must have to be changed, that we must have to be transformed. So we say a lot, what, Jesus is the reason for the season. And he is, right? And that actually fits. John chapter 1, he's the Logos. Jesus is the reason for the season. But America's most prolific theologian, in my opinion, is a guy named Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards once said that all sin is high treason against God. So we could also say that Jesus is the treason for the season. Because they wanted to be him, and you and I have the same bent, like a defaced Rembrandt painting, if you will, right? The image of God in us has been marred, has been changed by sin. And so when you bring this idea to the forefront that Jesus is God and that he's been God from the beginning, he didn't become that, right? Over time. Look what comes up then in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. And you're going to say, okay, Dean, what's the big deal, right? Why is this so important? Because if Jesus is God, if he has been God since the beginning, you and I cannot treat him like an administrative assistant. We can't say, hey, go get me a cup of coffee at 2:30 in the afternoon, right, when I need that little afternoon pick-me-up, right? We can't just spout off to him. If he's God, he deserves to be treated as such. And we need to recognize that one day he will be treated as such. I'll give you just one verse of explanation. Revelation, again, John the author, chapter 13 and verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So Christmas is an origin story. Christmas is a rebellion story. But Christmas is also a salvation story. John points out to us that this Jesus, who's going to be eternally worshiped in our eternal future, is the Lamb slain, and this is a real important preposition, from, your translation may say, before the foundation of the world. You're like, what's the big deal? What's the big deal about that? Listen, the cross, the idea of Jesus coming to save us from our sins, for Jesus to be the one who's going to end this sin epidemic, right, that plagues the world. The cross was not plan B. Before Adam and Eve ever sinned, the plan of God was to send his one and only son to come and die for your sins and my sins. I want you to just let your mind simmer on that. For the cross is not a response to Adam and Eve. God understood their weakness. God understood your weakness, my weakness. The cross is not a response to our sin. Rather, the cross was born in eternity past out of love, and it was the designed plan of God for Jesus to come because he's the Lamb. He's the one who offered up his life, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So here you have this God who wants to show us his love, who wants to be our friend. And I want you to see the difference between what Adam and Eve chose for us and what Jesus offers us. I read to you a minute ago from Romans chapter 5 and this epidemic that rolls out from Adam and Eve. Just a few verses later, though, Paul comes back to explain to us, and he gives us a comparison between Adam and Christ. Here's what he says in verse 17. For if by one man's trespass, Adam's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in him through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass, Adam's trespass, led to condemnation for all men, that's you and me, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And that's because of Christ. For as by the one man's disobedience, The many were made sinners, so that by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteousness. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, praise God, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, everything that death and sin offered us has been shut down by Christ. So much so that in John chapter 1, he offers us these last two verses in verses 4 and 5 that we'll look at today. It says this: in him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. And this phrase, and the darkness has not overcome it. Listen, Christmas isn't just an origin story. It's your origin story. Christmas isn't just a rebellion story. It's your rebellion story. It's my rebellion story. And Christmas isn't just a salvation story, but it's your salvation story. It is God come in the person of Christ for you and for me, for us personally, individually, to repent and turn our lives towards him, to receive the goodness of his grace, right? That he has offered, that he has offered us freely, freely in the person of Christ. And I don't know for you, part of my Thanksgiving ritual this past week was to just sit and to take some time and think about what my life would be like if there were no Jesus, if there were no salvation, if there were no cross. What kind of person would I be? What kind of man would I be? What would I be doing? And when I start to think and I start to ruminate, meditate on that idea, I realize how lost I would be without him. But John chapter 1 verse 5 says that when the light comes, when Christ has come, then the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, it will not, shall not, cannot overcome it. And I don't know about for you. Maybe you remember your moment. Maybe you don't remember your moment. For me, my moment was January 21st, 1981, 11 years old, sitting in a little church in Guyan, Ohio. And that night, the light shined into my darkness, and the darkness cannot, shall not, will not overcome it.